You know this if you've been on Alpha. One of the questions that we think when we're leading the group is something we'll call an icebreaker. And what that is a question. And it's a question to get people to think about the topic, obviously, but just to kind of think and about their life and kind of relax, help people relax a little bit. And one of the interesting questions that we do ask is, if you could go back in time, any period, and you could be with somebody for a day, who would that be and why? It's an interesting question that you might want to think about the answer to whilst I'm speaking. And the one that I normally use, which comes to mind, is to meet my dad, who's passed away, he's no longer with us, but I would have loved to have gone back to when he was younger, maybe in his 20s, before I was here, and just to spend the time with him, just to speak to him and find out, you know, what was going through his mind, this sort of thing. More interestingly, if you go back a bit further, the biblical times, who would be the person that you'd want to meet? You're not allowed Jesus, that's kind of the cross out, so if you're thinking Jesus, nice one to have, you're not allowed Jesus, who would that be? Okay. And the person that I would like to have met and spent time with for a day is King David. But King David, not when he was younger, but when he was a bit older in his latter days. Which brings us on to this psalm. This psalm was written, obviously, by King David. But it was written when he was much older. Now, how do we know that? Well, we read a bit later on in the verse. If you turn to verse 25, which we didn't read because we haven't got time to, but if you look to verse 25, and it says, I was young and now I'm old. So that's pretty clear and obvious that he's writing this. Yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. So, David was quite old. He was nearing the end of his life. Most scholars believe that David wrote this psalm in about his 70s, okay? Bearing in mind this was about 3,000 years ago. That was pretty old for that time. Still quite nice an age today, but so he was nearing the end of his life. All the stories that we read about David and Goliath, they'd already happened. His kingship was coming to an end, and he was thinking about passing on the baton to his successor. So that would have been a brilliant time to speak to David. And one of the wonderful things about this psalm is we can do that. We can go back 3,000 years and read and almost sit with King David and get some counsel, some advice from King David in terms of his latter years and try and understand the sort of things that were going through his mind. We can do that reading this psalm. It's just quite an amazing thing to be able to do. This psalm, of course, is part of what are called the wisdom psalms. We can still use them today in the Old Testament. One of the things about this particular psalm is it's not written to God or about God, which most of his psalms are. If you read them, they're actually written about God. This psalm's very different. It's written to the reader. And one of the things about that I've learned recently about the whole of the Bible is that this phrase comes to mind. The Bible's written for the reader, not necessarily to us, but it's written for us. Okay, so it's not a letter written directly to us, but we can benefit from learning about the psalm. So we turn to verse 1. And read it again together. We're going to go a fairly deep dive on each of these verses. So it says, do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do no wrong. Now, the word fret, okay, we might come to think about us fretting over certain things today, you know, fretting over sort of what the weather might be next week, or we're planning to do something, or we might be fretting about a relationship. But the word here is more than just worrying. It's using the words hot and angry. So it's quite sort of not only an emotional word, but getting quite irate to the extent that you kind of want to do something about it. So that word carries a lot of strength behind it. It's more than just worry. The other word that comes up there is evildoers. What does that mean? Or those who are evil. Okay, the context of here is for people that behave wickedly or unjust, or likely in ways that appear to give short-term success or prosperity. That's very specific. So it's not just getting angry and hot and irate over evil people, but particularly those who behave wickedly and unjust. So you can really put your sort of finger on it. Or who appear to have short-term success or prosperity. Now, I don't know who comes to mind or what comes to mind when you think of people like that. I put a few ideas that are kind of things that came to my mind, but I'm sure you've got many others. So though, thinking about the war crimes, those who are involved with deliberate war crimes. Unfortunately, we read and hear about this every single day, unfortunately. Those that are involved in war crimes, deliberate oppression and bad treatment of people groups. That's something that's in the news today, and unfortunately every single week. Bringing it a bit more back to home, back to sort of the UK, wicked and bad treatment of politicians or leaders, okay? Or those leaders or politicians who perpetrate or are involved with bad deeds. Bringing it even more close to home, okay, and I've experienced this, what I call work bullies, okay? So those that are there, almost from the sort of, from the word go, are involved with what I call work bullying, okay? And if you've been in the receiving end of that, hopefully not on the sending end, but if you've been in the receiving end of that, that's a very wicked and nasty thing. These are the sort of things that he's talking about. Career tramplers. I'm trying to bring it a bit more home now. So if we're still in work, full-time work, maybe you've come across these sort of people. Hopefully you're not one of those. What I call a career trampler. So those that are wickedly intending to progress the career, and they don't really care who gets in the way. And if you get in the way, you're in trouble. Those sort of the people that I'm talking about. These are the sort of people that David's talking about in this psalm. And he says, following on verse 1, do not be envious for those who do these things. Right. Next question we'd need to ask ourselves. Why would I be envious of these evildoers? Why would you be envious if you're on the receiving end of any of that, or any on that list or much more? Why would you be evil? Why would you be envious? This is more than jealousy. And these two words come up a lot in the scriptures, this idea of jealousy and envy. And they mean, in the context of the scriptures, quite different things. So jealousy is quite simply just wanting what somebody else has. So if you're jealous of somebody, you want what they've got. It could be a material thing, could be just maybe an attribute of their character, something like that. But envy goes a lot deeper. It's picked up in the 10th commandment. Paul speaks about it a lot in the New Testament. And the best definition I've had isn't mine. I've got this from somebody else. But it's a refusal to be happy when someone else prospers or something good happens to them. Think about that. Think about that in the context of what David's trying to say. It's talking about evildoers. And we're looking at them and we might be envious of them. Why? Well, are we looking at how they prosper or when something good happens to them? How do we feel? That feeling that might come up is exactly what David's talking about here, this sense of envy. So, envy of evildoers, resentful longing or desire for the prosperity, power or success that evildoers seem to have. Again, think about maybe in your work, people that you know, people that you see in the news. I watch a lot of YouTube, people that I see on YouTube, unfortunately. And you might be tempted to ask, why did they get ahead? There's the feeling of envy coming up. Maybe it's worth acting like them. That might be the temptation. You see how they prosper and how they succeed, you might think, well, maybe I should act like them. The other thing that might come to mind, or the temptation, is they seem to be thriving. Should I copy their ways? These are all temptations that come to us when we possibly see people like this. So we're fretting at evildoers because I've written a few things here. Apparent happiness and success in doing this. They seem to be successful. They seem to be happy at doing this. The loudest voices often seem to win. That often goes with the workplace in my experience. Those who cheat, lie or manipulate often climb the highest. Again, thinking about those in still in work, if you're looking on from a third-person perspective, that seems to be apparently what's going on. Why do these people seem to have no regard for God whilst the righteous struggle? Okay, so they might be unbelievers and still succeeding or seeming to succeed. So an important aspect of this, just from the scriptures, okay, so not my point of view, just from the scriptures, is we're not supposed to ignore injustice or evil. It's really clear in other parts of the passages in the Bible that despite these people conducting themselves in this way, we're not supposed to ignore them, but we're not supposed to be reacting with fear or worry. And Peter, if we could please put up the next slide from Ephesians. Paul picks up on this point. We read in several places, but in this case from Ephesians, Paul tells us not to take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So there's action there. Okay, so we're not supposed to be bystanders and just watch and try to hope it goes away. Okay, we're supposed to, as Christians, we're told to speak up and, if necessary, act against evil. What David's focusing on isn't that at all. What he's focusing on is the heart and our attitude towards those people, which is what we'll look at over the next 10 minutes or so. Now, this is a problem of fear. It's a big issue, and it's not just to do with evildoers. There's fear of upsetting others, telling or standing on biblical truth. We risk becoming paralyzed with fear. Fear can be a real taskmaster if we're not careful. Fear can take over and command everything we do, from our thought life to our actions. So we need, and we're told very clearly in other parts of the scriptures, not to be fearful. So our attitude from our heart, if we're fearful, is not what God wants. If we go to verse 2, we read, "For like the grass, they soon will wither. Like the green plants, they will soon die away." Now, this comes on to a really important point of David's, is that it's foolishness to envy evildoers. Why is that? Well, I've got a little visual prop here to try and explain it. So, this is talking about the light of eternity. Flowers, plants, us, eventually we'll wither away and we'll die. And why don't we see that? Well, I think it's partly this. Now, I've got this rope here, this old rope. And when I brought it in this morning, somebody said to me, "Cole, why have you got a piece of rope? Are you, thanks, brother, are you planning to hang yourself?" I said, "No, I'm not planning to hang myself. Yes, this is a piece of rope, but thanks, brother, for that encouragement." It's a explanation of what eternity is about. Right. Okay, so I've got a bit of rope here, about a metre long, and I'm going to resist making this a maths lesson. So you imagine that's your life. Okay? So right at the bottom is, okay, I'm born. Right at the bottom. And right at the top, that's when I die, okay, my physical death, and then all the time in between, okay. If we're fortunate, maybe today in Western society, we might hit 80 at the top, maybe 90, not necessarily, nothing's guaranteed in life. Now, so in the light of eternity, which is what David's trying to allude to, I'm going to take this red sticker and I'm going to put it, about there. So I'm going to kind of tape it round. What do you think that is, red tape? Anybody? What does that represent? So this whole rope represents your life. What do you think that red mark represents? Any guesses? Retirement. Yeah, it could be retirement. Well, it's quite simply where I am, I think. I'm probably about there, okay? So that's my age. I'm about there. If God blesses me and if I've got, nothing happens, I might have that bit left. But nothing's guaranteed in life. Well, I could die tomorrow, couldn't I? And that would be it, okay? Nothing's guaranteed on that life. Nothing at all. And what David's trying to encourage us to do is what we're not very good at, whether we're Christians or not, unfortunately. Before I was a Christian, I was an atheist. And that was all I was concerned about. That was my life. That was it. And when I hit the end, I was fertilizers for the worms, okay, as far as I was concerned. So I would try to pack in. I was a bit further down then. I was probably about there. Pack in as much as I could into that as an atheist, because that's all it was. That was my life. And when I died, that was it. We'd get thrown away. We know as Christians, not just in David's teachings, but throughout the scriptures, we're supposed to look at life, what I call life, with an eternal perspective. Okay, what does that mean? Two things, in my opinion. Firstly, is what we tend to do, and I'm the same, and the scriptures encourage us not to do this, but we do this, unfortunately, because of our sinful nature, is we tend to imagine a zoom lens, okay? So a zoom lens, and I'm zooming in on that, and that's where I am at the moment. And all I can see is that red mark that's right in front of me. So I might be thinking at the moment about, my children have left home, what are they up to, what am I going to do, what am I going to do next week, maybe other things like that are immediate. And I've only got that perspective. And if we're not careful, what we can do is we can zoom lens all the way across this rope until our end comes, and that's it, okay? If you're an atheist, there's nothing more to that. So, while you can't really blame atheists for doing that, because life is just that, okay? But as Christians, we're told in the scriptures that this is very short compared to what's called eternity. So we're supposed to zoom out and see our lives. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about that red mark, but get it in context with this rope. And what David's talking about is just like flowers fade and plants fade, we've got a lifespan of quite a short time compared to eternity. I can't extend this rope to eternity. Nobody can. Okay? But compared to an unending rope, this is nothing. This is so short. Why do we focus on this? Well, because we're sinful. We focus in on ourselves. So David's trying to get us to pan out, so take the zoom lens out and look at God's perspective, which is the reality of things. So let's turn to verse 3. So verse 3 said, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." David's giving the antidote to fear here, if we're willing to listen and willing to put this into action. David's telling us how to get over verses 1, i.e. the potential temptation to envy evildoers. And it's an antidote. Two things. There's trust. Trust is actively placing our confidence in God's justice and timing. So zooming out. Remember that rope. God doesn't zoom in and just zoom into our life. He zooms out to our whole life, and he's in eternity. So taking God's perspective. Do good, obeying God, even when it seems unrewarded. That's the bit that we need to look at. Peter, if we look at the next slide, please. So next slide. Again, Peter puts it this way in the New Testament. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this is about not focusing in on what people are doing, the evil parts of things, but trying to zoom out. Enjoy safe pasture. That's an interesting phrase. The Hebrew word here means to feed on what you've already been given by God, not to envy what others have, perhaps through bad, wrongdoing, or evil. What are you feeding on? What have you been given already to feed on? What does that mean? So what good things has God already given you? So rather than focusing on the evil that evildoers do, focus on what the good that God has given you. You might be sat there thinking, well, God hasn't given me anything. I'm going through a miserable patch in my life. That might be true in the latter sense. But God, everyone, if you're a Christian, you can claim the goodness of God. Even if you're bedridden, you've been forgiven. You've been given eternal life. You've got somebody called Jesus who loves you eternally. That's just three things off the top of my head. So what David here is encouraging us to do is to focus on what you've already been given. So my question there is, what have you been given already to feed on? Let's turn to the next passage. Paul puts it this way. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing away out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with all of these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Picks up on the same theme. Contentment. Focusing on God's goodness. What have we already been given spiritually from the Lord? Verse 4. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, this is another antidote to being envious. We might even have this as a fridge magnet, a verse somewhere in the house. It's a really common verse. Unfortunately, it's really common to take this out of context at the same time. So let's just dig into this for a while. Delight in the Lord. I saw a great a quote there from David Guzik, the theologian Bible teacher, and he put it this way. What does delight in the Lord mean? It means to cheer one's heart and mind by considering the multiple blessings of God and by receiving the multiple blessings of God. Kind of the same thing. Okay, so taking a focus off evil or evildoers and focusing on what God has given us, focusing on the good things that he's given us. This is a really misquoted text. It's really often misquoted, and I think it's this. It's taken as a transactional statement rather than a relational. What do I mean by that? If you read verse 4, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, it's almost that some people flip it round. So they think of something, good things they want. You know, maybe it's money, maybe it's a job progression, maybe it's some more material things. And thinking, well, I want that, and if I take delight in the Lord, then God's going to give it that to me. That's not what this passage is about. Okay, this is not about a transaction, this is about a relationship. And those of us who are Christians know that to be true. God is our God, but he's also our friend and our help in need. So he's a friend. He's a relationship. We have that relationship with him. And God isn't what I call a cosmic vending machine. So, you know, you go up to the vending machine. What do I want from God today? Well, I want some more money. I want a better health. So I press these two buttons, ka-chunk, and then out it comes at the bottom. That's not what this passage is about. It's about a relationship. Delight in the Lord. So finding joy in God's presence. These are some of the things that it might mean. finding joy in God's presence, being satisfied with his character, his goodness, his justice, his mercy, treasuring his word and his ways, choosing him as your highest good. This is the opposite. So what's the opposite of envying evildoers? We go to verse 5 and 6, another really famous couple of verses, which some people might have fridge magics or sort of verses around their house. It's really common. Commit your ways to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Right, what does a commit mean? Well, the word commit here is really interesting. It means to roll over onto. So we could rewrite, if we go on to the next slide, I'm putting it up on the next slide, we could rewrite it like this. So roll your life, so replacing the word commit, roll your life, your plans, your burdens, your anxieties, onto the Lord and leave them there in trust. That's another rewording using the Hebrew words. So it's a little bit like you've got these big burdens and you're going to leave them on Jesus' shoulders. That's another analogy. So you're going to roll them over. You're going to leave them there. Anything. Plans, your emotions, your relationships, concerns about relationships, leave them there. Roll them on to the Lord and leave them there in trust. That's what this passage is talking about. So taking delight in the Lord, commit your ways to the Lord means that. Question, why don't we do this? I find it hard to do that. And if we're honest, we don't do that. Or if we do, not for very long. If you think you do that regularly and all the time, I'd like to have a chat with you afterwards because I'd like to know how you do that. We don't do this. And I think part of this is we don't believe the second part, part two. He will do this or he will act in the ESV. We don't trust God, part of the bargain. We put the burdens on him, our anxieties on him, but we don't trust him to look after us in that sense. I think that's partly why we don't do this. David is encouraging us to trust God. It's that back to that relationship again. It's not a transaction. It's not a cosmic vending machine. Question, do we trust in God's character, word and goodness to do what he has promised? Peter, if we can move to the next slide. Again, another part of the Old Testament from Proverbs. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. It's the same idea, isn't it? Of trusting God, putting your burdens on him. Verse 7. Be still. Am I doing all right for time? Yeah. Be still. Again, and this particular psalm is packed full of really well-known verses that many of us probably know of by heart, that probably been taught from a very young age if we were a Christian when we were young. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Now, be still. This is the opposite of fretting. So be still is the opposite of fretting. So going back to that definition of fretting, what does that mean? What's getting hot and angry? It's the opposite of that. Kind of think about what that might mean in your mind. Be still. It's not a physical inactivity or laziness, okay? So it's to stop struggling in the sense of our burdens, our anxieties, of our envy of evildoers, to rest quietly and trust in God and his word and his teachings. It can still mean doing something, but there's this inner trust, okay? So it's not the idea of you just sitting down and waiting in your front room for God to turn up and not start knocking at the door. That's not what this is talking about. This is an inner trust based on confidence of God's character and promises. See how it's all leading back to God, God's character, God's promise, trusting in that. Do we trust that? That's the nub of what David, I think, is trying to say here. Can we turn up to the next verse? So this is picked up earlier in the Old Testament in Exodus, where as part of the Exodus, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. I've underlined the words there, to be still. Now, those of us who know and have read the story know they weren't still, physically still. There's a lot of movement. That's the whole idea, Exodus. So it's not talking about physical, do nothing, just sit there and hope that God turns up. No, it's actually, it means an active faith that you can still trust and be still even when you're doing things. Even when they came out of Egypt, Israelites came out of Egypt, it was a physical activity. God was encouraging them to be still. So not to be still in terms of not doing anything, but still in their hearts and their trust in God. Wait, so waiting on the Lord is an active and expectant patience. It's not passive and it's not resigned to doing nothing. Jesus picks up in this. If we turn up to the next passage in Luke, we read that Jesus talked about staying dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come from the wedding feast so that they can open the door to him at once when he comes in and knocks. So the Jesus that we follow, of course, knew this. He's God himself, but picks up on the same idea and topic, this idea of waiting for somebody. So waiting isn't, there's a bus stop outside. It's not like sitting on the seats and waiting for your number 20 bus to roll along and hoping that it will turn up on time. That's a different type of waiting. Here is an active waiting. It's an inner trust, but we're still doing things. Wait patiently. Of all these things, this is the one that I personally find the hardest, waiting patiently in that context. Others might not find it difficult, but I find it quite challenging. I tend to manipulate circumstances. So I might wait patiently for a few days, maybe in a few weeks, and if I don't see anything happen, then I try to manipulate the situation. And I've fell flat on my face many times, had to repent and move on. It's a difficult thing to do. But God, when he tells us to wait and be still, doesn't give us a timeline for that. So he doesn't say, wait for 3 months, and if it doesn't happen, then just kind of, try go to plan B. He doesn't even say wait years. It could be a complete lifetime or beyond before we see God acting. But do we trust God's character in those situations? It says later on, we're waiting, and we're not waiting again for a bus. We're waiting and patiently for him. And this is really important to act not on circumstances, but we're waiting for God himself, for a person, to work against evil and wrongdoing. We read in the latter part of verse 7. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for his justice in the context of Psalm 37. Context of evildoers, his deliverance, his vindication for the righteous, his timing, not ours. And we finish on verse 8 to 12, just conscious I might be overrunning a little bit. I've got another minute or two. Okay. Verse 8, let's read that together. So it says, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. What does this mean? Again, it's in the context of envy. Envying evildoers. And the best analogy I've heard, it's like holding a hot burning coal in our hands. Imagine doing that. We're the ones that are going to get burnt. So let go of it. So refrain from anger could be seen as, well, let go of that hot coal. You're the only one that's going to suffer from this. Just let it go. Verse 9 and into verse 10, and then we're wrapping up. So verse 9 says, for those who are evil and will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. This phrase, inherit the land, it's in the context of the Old Testament, of course. That's referring to the promised land. But we can inherit things, but there are spiritual things, many spiritual blessings. Often when we see the Israelites in the Old Testament, their covenant was a physical covenant. We're under a spiritual New Testament covenant, but we can still inherit spiritual blessings. Verse 10 says, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Picks up on the same thing that theme that he started with in terms of eternity, viewing things in God's perspective, taking an eternal view. Take the long-term view, view things in eternity. Try, particularly if you're Christians, we have the truth in this Bible. We know there's an eternal life beyond the grave, okay? Those of us who have received Christ as our Lord and Savior and we're following, we know it's true. It's difficult, it's challenging, but it's still true. So try and take the eternal picture that David's trying to encourage us to do. The wicked will eventually pass. Just like the flowering flower that fades, just like you and I eventually will die, they will die as well. Sometimes hard to see that when you're just looking at the red on the rope. Try and take the bigger picture. Let's pray. Close your eyes in prayer. And let's commit it to the Lord. Lord, we just commit all of these things to you. Lord, help us when, particularly when we're at work, or we see the news, and we see evildoers seeming to prosper, seeming to get so-called get away with it. Help us, Lord, to take the bigger picture. Help us to put our trust in you, whilst at the same time speaking out where appropriate against evil deeds and acts. Ultimately, Lord, it's the relationship with you that will carry us through this. So help us to trust you more in these situations. Amen.